What's up, guys? This is Dave Stovall. Thanks for listening to another Renew Audio Post. You know, being a leader isn't always as much fun as we think it's going to be. Ministry can be discouraging, and a lot of the times it can be about putting out fires everywhere. Well, recently, Renew's editorial director, Daniel McCoy, caught up with a wise leader, Ozark Christian College's president, Matt Proctor. In this audio post, Matt talks about leadership lessons that he has learned at work, leading a college, and at home, raising six kids. That's right, rewind it, I said six kids. Unbelievable. Listen to Matt explain how leadership connects with family life, how the commitments he has made help keep his organization focused and faithful, and how he leads through prayer. Let's dive in.
So from our earliest memories, the idea of being the leader is fun. You know, we all wanted to be line leader, for example. But there are days it's not fun to be the leader. So tell me a story, Matt, that helps get you through the leadership seasons that are not fun.
Sure. Well, for me, when I am facing a difficult season in leadership, two or three things are kind of what get me through. Certainly, one is knowing that ultimately this work is in the Lord's hands. Ozark Christian College has always been a work of the Lord. And so I trust that in His sovereignty, He will take care of us, even if I stumble or falter in my leadership, don't make exactly the right calls. At the end of the day, He's the chief shepherd and He'll take good care of us. So that's certainly one comfort in the midst of difficult leadership seasons. But a second, I guess, motivator in those hard times is remembering why we do what we do. And, you know, for me, there's always been a quote that I've liked from Bob Buford. He says, My fruit grows on other people's trees. And our mission as a Bible college has been to produce kingdom leaders who will go forth and bear fruit. And so I, was at a church 2 weeks ago in Indianapolis, and there were four of our graduates who were leading the church that morning in various aspects of worship. And it was their baptism Sunday, and they had 22 people who came forward and gave their life to Christ. That church is doing great things. They had 60 baptisms last year. They're at 120 baptisms already this year, so they've more than doubled. And just seeing our graduates bear kingdom fruit is an encouragement to me. My favorite thing in ministry used to be baptizing people. I mean, what a joy to, lower a repentant believer into the liquid tomb of baptism and bring them up to new life. I mean, that there's no greater thrill than that. But for me, there is a greater thrill these days, and that is getting to watch those that we have taught and prepared here baptize others into Christ. That's the greatest joy. And on days when I'm going through a difficult leadership decision, a crisis, when I'm facing a hard time as a leader, remembering why we're doing this is what gets us through. And so I hope that answers your question, but those are the things that I keep in mind.
Yeah. You studied leadership extensively, and it's really paid off. But you're also a father of six kids. Can you give me a leadership lesson that you've learned from raising six kids that the leadership books didn't teach you?
Sure. Well, that is always your first leadership test is in your home. I don't think it's an accident that, places like 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 talk about leadership beginning in the home before you move to leadership in spiritual realms. And, some things I've learned there. Number one, I need the Lord's help. Nothing like six kids to make you realize that you're not as smart as you are, as you thought you were. You're not as patient as you thought you were. You're not as sanctified as you thought you were. And so I have to lean on the Lord to give me the wisdom and the patience and the goodness that I need to lead. And I also need to lean on the Lord to make up for my lack. Even when He gives me wisdom and patience and goodness, it's never enough. It's never all that my kids need. And so I need his, you know, Holy Spirit to do what I can't in their lives. And that's true for those that I lead at the college. You know, we have to lean on the Lord. We can't depend on our own wisdom or cleverness. We can't trust in horses and chariots and, you know, smart programming and good strategic plans. First and foremost, it all begins with Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And so that's a lesson I've certainly learned being a dad. Practically, I shared this with you before we started recording this interview, and that is the importance of constant, consistent, clear communication. If I want my kids to know something, I have to tell it to them over and over and over again. I shared with you my little saying that I've used for a long time, which is six till it sticks. You've got to say something six times until it finally sticks in their brains. I've amended that in recent years, six till it clicks and 66 till it sticks. You know, they'll understand it after six times. So I see what you're saying. So what you mean is, yeah, that's what I mean. But you got to say it 66 times before it actually sticks in their brain. And I want to repeat, you know, the things that I want them to remember so often that they start rolling their eyes when the first words of that sentence come out of their mouth. So when that happens, then I know, aha, that I win. That sentence is stuck in their head, and that truth will live with them someday at their funeral, at my funeral, when they get up and hopefully share a good word or two about their dad. I'm hoping that a few of those sentences will be what comes out of their mouth. Well, he always said this or that. Clear, consistent communication. If you're gonna lead, that's essential. And I learned that first in my home, and have since tried to practice that at the college. And so, those are maybe a couple of lessons from my living room that have helped me in the hallways of academia as well.
We're gonna have a lot of parents listening. What are some of those sentences that you just really hope stick?
I mean, just very practical ones. You know, all my kids know winners never quit and quitters never win. So, you know, many years ago, I took our last name, P-R-O-C-T-O-R, and I'm a preacher, so I turned it into an acronym. And I listed out seven letters, seven family values for each of those letters. You know, P, we're a praying family. You know, R, we are a responsible family. O, we are an obedient family. C, we are a compassionate family. T, we are a truthful family. O, we are an overcoming family. By that, I mean we persevere. And then the last R is R, we are a rejoicing family. And so those are our, you know, those are our kind of seven family values. And so coming up with little proverbs, little sayings to go with those values. So with that second O, we're an overcoming family. We don't give up when it's hard. We persevere. We endure. We don't quit. All my kids know, winners never quit and quitters never win. And, you know, proctors don't give up. Proctors don't quit. In fact, one time, my daughter Caroline is 12, but when she was 5 and she was playing a board game with her two older brothers, who are 8 and 10, one of them got frustrated and he decided he was going to quit. And she said, "Well, then you can't be a proctor anymore," because she'd heard that so many times. You know, other statements that I've used in that same category of, hey, we don't quit, we don't give up is, you know, if you've got to eat a frog, don't look at it very long. You know, if you got to eat two frogs, eat the bigger one first. It's just an idea of, hey, guess what? We do hard things. We tackle hard stuff. We do the hard stuff first. So those are sayings I've used a lot. And so maybe that gives you a little sample of some of those kind of things. We have others. When we have good things, we share them. This is one of our sayings. In the responsible realm, all my kids know WMNJ. What is WMNJ? Well, anytime they are given a chore, when they finish that chore, they're supposed to come back and ask, what's my next job? That's part of being responsible. You don't just do your chore and then walk off. You come back and see what needs to be done next. And so they all come back and say, WMNJ, what's my next job? So these are just little things, and our family life is peppered with those, sprinkled with those little kind of axioms, proverbs, little verbal habits that we have that hopefully keep instilling those values.
Yeah, man, that is good. So I'm curious, you know, as the president of Ozark, are there any statements like that that you would just love to see the college students get and make it a part of their DNA?
Oh, sure. And, you know, a lot of those are, I mean, I told you about our 7 family core values, but here at the college, we have, you know, 7 core values that long predate me. They've been around here a long time. In fact, for those familiar with Ozark Christian College, Seth Wilson would be a revered name. He was academic dean here for 53 years, helped to start the college, and he crafted, I think, many of these core value statements, but they hang on the wall in the room where our faculty and staff eat lunch every Friday. All of our employees gather together every Friday. We all eat lunch together. You know, we pray together. We have a little devotion and laugh. And these 7 core values hang there. So statements like not to be served, but to serve, that little quote from Mark 10:45. And that's on our college seal. And man, if a student walks across the stage and grabs their diploma from Ozark Christian College, they better have that tattooed on their soul. Not to be served, but to serve. Another one, you know, that we use a lot around here is the word of Christ taught in the spirit of Christ. That's our priorities, is we focus on the Bible. We want people to bleed scripture when they get cut. But we don't want to teach the Bible in a legalistic way. We want to teach it in a way that is full of grace. And so the word of Christ taught in the spirit of Christ. That's a phrase that I hope people walk out with. You know, there are others, certainly. An atmosphere of grace, trust, and freedom is a saying that our employees would know very, very well, that we don't want to have a toxic culture, a legalistic culture. We want an atmosphere of grace, trust, and freedom. And that's our ethos here. So, those are examples of some of those little sayings that capture what it means to be part of the Ozark family and that we want people to walk out with.
Yeah. So it's said that if you want to know the direction of a Christian college, especially when it comes to whether the college is going to keep following Christ or cave to the culture, they say watch the president. And that's huge in determining the direction. So what are some commitments that you have made that really helps to keep Ozark focused and faithful?
Yeah. Well, first of all, you know, we take Paul's admonition to watch your life and doctrine closely. We take that very seriously. And so our statement of faith, our doctrinal commitments really, really matter. And we make sure that when we invite someone to serve on our board of trustees, that they have signed off on those basic biblical commitments. When we hire faculty, we make sure that those are in place. So that's certainly one, is guarding our doctrine. Guarding our mission as a college. You know, I'm grateful for my sister colleges that are Christian liberal arts schools. We need good Christian journalists and chemists and law enforcement personnel, you know, so I'm grateful for the mission of Christian liberal arts schools. But our mission here at Ozark is as a focused Bible college. We exist to train men and women for Christian service. You know, 90% of our grads go into some kind of ministry. And so one of my commitments is to maintain that calling that we believe God has placed on us as a college. So we're trying to stay true in our doctrine, but we're also trying to stay true in our mission. I'll add one more. As we try to stay faithful as a school, you know, the people that we put in front of our students as faculty, as professors, as the men and women who are pouring into their lives every day, we want people certainly who are academically credentialed. I mean, they've studied and they know their stuff. They're genuine scholars. But we use a phrase around here. We actually want to hire blue collar scholars. We want to hire people who have done ministry in significant ways. And so when I look at a resume, I'm not just looking for PhDs. I'm looking for people who have a demonstrated commitment to the local church and to the Great Commission. my predecessor, Ken Eidelman, used to say, we don't want to hire refugees from the local church. We don't want to hire people who want to teach in a Bible college because they couldn't hack it in ministry. We want people who have a hard time leaving the church to come here and teach because they love the church so much and know that, you know, that the manifold wisdom of Christ is made known through the church. And so that's the kind of people that we want to put up in front of our students. And to be honest, we hire people who are really great communicators. They're preachers and teachers, not just ivory tower academicians. You know, there are a lot of PhDs that can't communicate their way out of a paper bag. And that's not really who we're looking for. Donald Boatman used to be the president here, and he used to say, we'd rather have a master teacher than a teacher with a master's. And what he meant by that was, hey, great, we'll take your academic credentials, that's good, but we want somebody who's a really good teacher because, you know, you can teach what you know, but you reproduce who you are. And if I'm trying to produce preachers and teachers and missionaries and church planters and people who love the church and can communicate the gospel well, then that's the kind of people I need to be hiring to put in front of our students and to be impressing their lives on them. So as a president, those are the kinds of things that I'm trying to do. Those are my commitments so that we're staying faithful to the Lord and to scripture and to our calling as a college, you know, and so we don't fall into mission drift.
Very good. Do you have a favorite leadership book?
Well, I'm always going to start with the Bible, so that's always a good answer, and, you know, it's a good answer because it's true. You know, I always come back to the lessons of leadership in the Bible, but I don't know that I could pinpoint one favorite leadership book. I've got a handful that have been, you know, helpful to me. Certainly Spiritual Leadership by Henry Blackaby is a great book. I love the book called Spiritual Leadership by J. Oswald Sanders. Also, those are a couple of older classics. And, you know, other leadership, I mean, just for bottom shelf, entry level, practical stuff. You know, John Max, I always think reading a two or three John Maxwell books are helpful. You know, 21 Irrefutable Laws of Leadership, something like that. I always tell students that once you've read about two or three of Maxwell's books, you're probably good. but they're helpful to just learn some basic leadership principles and some basic leadership language. What has been helpful to me is reading books on leaders more than reading books on leadership. You know, once you've read 10, 12, 15 good books on leadership, the law of diminishing returns kicks in, and there's not lots of new stuff that comes out in future leadership books. But I learn a lot by reading the lives of people who have led through difficult situations. And so I like reading books about leaders. So, you know, when you read Team of Rivals, a biography about Abraham Lincoln, man, I find that that is rich with leadership lessons. When I dig into the lives of some of the great preachers, I love reading about Charles Spurgeon. You read some of these lives and I come away, I feel like with a lot of great leadership wisdom, to chew on in my soul. So
do you have a favorite leader from history that has really helped you navigate?
Yeah. I mean, Abraham Lincoln is a lot of people's favorite leader, and I have learned a lot from, reading about him. So that's certainly one. I really have benefited from, on kind of the kingdom side, reading the life of Charles Spurgeon, because, you know, he had an amazing ministry beyond just his pulpit ministry that really did show, you know, strong leadership DNA. And it didn't come easy for him. He wrestled with depression for a significant portion of his life. He faced a lot of obstacles. And so if you face challenges in your leadership ministry, he's a guy that, you know, can give you hope. If God can use a guy who had as many struggles as he did, and if God can use him as powerfully as he did, then maybe God can use me. So,
yeah. As a leader, what are some of the prayers that you consistently pray?
I don't remember where I read this, but it's not original with me. I think it was in some old church father who said, Lord, let me be a master of myself that I may be servant of others. And I do pray for self-control. I pray that the Lord would help me to master my own flesh, master my own selfishness, that, you know, I could live a spirit-controlled life so that I can be in service of others. You know, another prayer that I've certainly prayed is, you know, Lord, help me to be humble enough to see my mistakes, courageous enough to admit them, and wise enough to correct them. That's a prayer I've prayed a lot of times. And just asking for self-discernment. I know that self-deception is one of the great occupational hazards of leadership, especially long-term leadership. The longer you're in a particular role as a leader, and especially if you've been somewhat successful, then it can be easy to develop blind spots, areas that you don't see that need to be corrected. And so that's a prayer I've often prayed is, Lord, help me see those mistakes.
I want you to imagine having someone listening to this who is leading a church, and it's difficult, difficult season they're in, difficult ministry. And they wonder, you know, I preach my heart out every week. I try to love my church. I try to cultivate unity among my leaders, but I'm just kind of discouraged, not seeing the results. There's always a bunch of fires to put out. Am I making any difference? How do you encourage that discouraged leader?
Yeah. And man, I've been there, first of all, and I know how demoralizing, how draining, even despairing it can be at times when you feel like you have poured yourself out and it seems like there's no fruit that has been born. And I mean, I come back to scripture. My wife would tell you that we have quoted to each other many, many times. I mean, hundreds of times. Galatians 6:9. Do not grow weary in doing good, for you will reap a harvest at the proper time if you do not give up. And I just bank on the promises of Scripture, and I trust that the Lord is going to be true to His word. And even if I'm not seeing the fruit, that somewhere there is fruit being born. And so that's one encouragement that I would give. You know, another encouragement that I would give is, don't try to do it on your own. I have always found that I have sunk into my darkest seasons when I have tried to bear the burdens of leadership on my own. And I am by nature an introvert and a lone ranger. And so this isn't my default setting. This isn't my natural instinct. But when I am vulnerable enough and brave enough to call up, a trusted brother and say, hey, can we talk? Can I just share stuff that's going on in my life? Would you pray for me? And when I have handed some of that burden off onto the shoulders of a fellow traveler, man, God has used that to breathe new life and hope into my soul. So that'd be a second encouragement. You know, number one, hold on to the promises of Scripture. Number two is hold on to your brothers and sisters in the faith and lean on them. Thirdly, don't forget that the Lord will use those difficult times to work things in you. I have gone through painful trials in my life, and looking back, I can see, oh, God was using that as holy sandpaper, and I see the rough edge now that He was trying to smooth out in my own life with that difficult season. So whether the fruit was born in other people's lives, I can look back and see there was fruit born in my own life. So that'd be maybe a third piece of encouragement.
It's really helpful. So I've heard you preach a lot of sermons. I've gotten a lot of good out of listening to your sermons. I want you to imagine that you get to preach one last sermon. what would it be? What's the main message that you want to get across to the world?
Mm-hmm. Can I ask a question? Am I preaching to Christians or am I preaching largely to non-Christians?
Ooh, look, can we do both? Can we say
sure.
Christians first and non-Christians?
Oh, sure. You bet. I mean, to Christians, one of my life passages is 2 Timothy 4:1-8. It's when I came to Bible college, it wasn't an assigned text for me in that first month here at Bible college as a student. I just memorized it on my own in my first few weeks here at Bible college. But it was Paul's final words. It was his last sermon. These are the last recorded words we have from the Apostle Paul. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. And man, I'd preach a sermon on preaching the word to Christians. I would challenge us as a church to continue to speak boldly and faithfully the message of Jesus Christ. If I was preaching to non-Christians, I'd probably go to Luke 15 and the prodigal son. I still love that story. I believe in the power of you know, Jesus' parables. And that powerful message of grace, God running to us and embracing us, welcoming us with open arms despite our sin. I'd preach on that, and I'd probably put a caption underneath that Luke 15 passage, you know, from 1 Timothy 1, where Paul says, this is a trustworthy saying and still deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And I just preach that message straight up Jesus.